All right, guys. Well, for those of you who'd like to follow along, we're going to be continuing our study in John 16. That one, we're going to complete the chapter today. We're going to look at verses 16 through 33 with that. And this is pretty much, essentially, Jesus's last moments with his disciples before he's taken away. We're gonna have the high priestly prayer, but this really is the last moment that he's just having this one-on-one time with them, where he's finishing up this conversation he's having, imparting this last little bit of wisdom and encouragement that he wants to give to them. And this is it. This is the last little bit. And then he's going to have his high priestly prayer, and then he's going to be arrested and taken away, crucified, buried, and then he's going to come back, and he's going to address that a little bit. But this is the last part of that. So he's trying to just drive everything that he's been talking about home with that. A lot of this, again, like I said last week, some of this might sound repetitive. We've heard some of this stuff before because he wants to make sure that we get it. It's something that we need to know. But it's not about having the head knowledge for it. It's about making sure that our hearts are in the right place, that our hearts understand who Jesus is, who God is, and that we are looking at him correctly, because hard times are about to come. And when they come, we need to look at him correctly. It doesn't matter what our head knowledge is in that circumstance. I could be the smartest guy on earth, but if my heart is not in the right place when dire circumstances come, that knowledge is, well, I was about to say, to quote old movies there, isn't going to mount up to a whole hill of beans right there. It's like I decided not to do the accent. But yeah, we see something here where he's just trying to mold their hearts, make sure that they're prepared for that. It seems like he's imparting a lot of knowledge about himself. He's talked about who he is, how he's equal with the Father. He's revealed information about the Holy Spirit that we didn't know before. We learned how God operates as the Holy Spirit, how he operates in our lives, in the lives of the unbelievers. And yes, it seems like I'm learning all these great things, but I need to ask myself, is my heart in the right place after knowing all of this? And that's what I want us to take away today, because he's still making sure their hearts are in the right place. So what we need to leave here today, what I'm hoping we all leave here, is understanding that we should have complete assurance in Jesus. We should have complete assurance in Jesus. And we're going to see that in three different things that he mentions today. We're going to see that he knows our hearts. We're going to see that he actually bestows authority to us. And then we're going to be reminded that he is the ultimate victor and all that. I have to emphasize the T, because I kept practicing that and saying vicar, and I'm like, this isn't Victorian England, that one. He is the ultimate victor as well. And so to be reminded with all of this. And so let's look at our passage today, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into this here. So John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. He says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. And ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. For we know all things, and we know that you know all things, and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Father God, I thank you for your truth that you have given us. The truth that you have revealed to us that we need to hear, that we need to know in order to better understand you. To understand the loving God of the universe who just wants us to be closer to him, because that is the best thing for any single one of us, is to know you better, to be more Christ-like. And so I pray this morning as we examine your word that we can really examine our own hearts as well according to this, and that we just are more deeply rooted in our assurance of who you are, and we can just live more boldly because of that. But God, I pray for your truth to be spoken here, that we are eager and ready and willing to receive it, and that it just transforms our hearts. God, we thank you for this time. We pray for your blessing in all this, and in your name we pray. Amen. So going back to verse 16 there, we see simply, Jesus knows our hearts. We hear this, and we're going to see something that for us, this makes sense, what's about to happen. Because we've heard this story. We know this. We celebrate this. We have Easter every single year. We've grown up in a world, at least hopefully a culture, that talks about Jesus. We know about his death, burial, and resurrection. We talk about it weekly when we have communion. This thing is common knowledge to us. So when Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me," we get it. That's not hard for us to grasp. He is going to die, be buried, and then he's going to raise again 3 days after that. We're like, yeah, of course, I get that. Why is this such a hard concept to grasp? Because the disciples haven't gone through anything like this. They've seen Jesus raise Lazarus, yes. They know he is God. They understand how powerful he is. But everything Jesus is doing with them is brand new. It's wild. It's out there. So they struggle to understand that concept. And I think that's something that we don't fully realize when we see their struggle with that. And that happens for us when we go to a new concept. First time I had to learn long division, I was like, what's this nonsense? This doesn't make any sense. And then it took me a while and I got it. When COVID hit, I was one of those people, I'm like, everyone's blown this out of proportion. This isn't going to be like this. And then lockdown happened and I was freaking out. I didn't freak out. I was just like, this is new. I've never had to go through anything like this ever before. It was something that made no sense to me when everyone kept talking about it. Then once I experienced it, I was like, okay, I can look back on that. And I realized what happened. And that's kind of what's going to happen to the disciples. They're still struggling. But also, Jesus very much knows their hearts because he doesn't give them specifics. He never gives them the full specifics as to what exactly is going to happen. He says, "A little while, you're not going to see me, and then you will see me." He doesn't say, "Hey guys, I'm about to be arrested, tortured, beaten, crucified, and buried." I don't think the disciples are going to handle that news very well. I mean, just the prospect of him being, well, not even the prospect, the actual event of him being arrested prompts Peter, a guy who's so zealous for Jesus that he walks on water, a guy who wants to be first in the kingdom, chops a dude's ear off. That's his response to this. Just to him being arrested. So you can imagine how against they would be Jesus saying, hey guys, I'm going to go die. And I'm going to experience a lot of pain and suffering before I die. They're probably not going to handle that very well. They're struggling to grasp the concept of him just not being around, let alone the events leading up to him leaving. So he doesn't give specifics, and they're confused. And I do like the fact that they admit that they don't know. They tell each other, I don't get it. I don't know what he means. But the struggle is, they don't ask Jesus. Jesus knows they want to ask him. They want to get there. But instead, they ask each other. They say, what do you think he means? What is he saying by this? And that's a very dangerous pitfall for us. When we ask one another, what does God mean? Instead of asking God himself, God, what do you mean? God has given us his word plainly, clearly on what to do, how to live life, who he is, what we're supposed to be about. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have conversations with one another, to discuss it, to say, what is this, or what has this passage meant to you? How has this impacted your life? But we are not to look to other people who are definitely on the same level of us when it comes to confusion of God to understand God better. We need to turn to God. We need to clarify scripture with scripture. We need to seek out godly counsel of those who we know are leaders in the church, those who know the word. And I'm not saying this like everyone come talk to me. I'm like, no, what I'm saying is everyone go talk to Jeremy. But that. Or you can call up one of our teachers, if for those of you guys who remember the ones who've come and visited in the past. But it can be a very dangerous thing. When I was at Bible school, I saw plenty of students who had almost like debates about what certain passages meant. And in my mind, I'm like, why don't you go ask one of our professors? Or, you know, instead of spending this whole time, why don't we just dig into the word more and look at the context and see everything else that's going on and what he's really talking about? But there's always so many debates about just one little verse and no one really looked at all that other stuff. And that phrase, what do you think that means? That the reason why that bugs me, not necessarily in a bad way, but there was a very sweet older Jehovah's Witness man, gentleman who came to my mother's house when I was staying there in between semesters. And that was his thing. He would come and he would open up, usually in the Thessalonians, and he would read something and just say, what do you think that means? And I knew what he meant by that phrase. That phrase was, I want you to just kind of blurt out some answer so I can tell you, no, this is what it means. But the problem is it boosted my ego because I told him what I thought it meant and he just kind of froze. He goes, huh. Didn't think about that. And then me as a young Bible student is like, yeah, I got him. Look at me. I know this. And in that moment is about me knowing more about this as opposed to just how well do we know God? Does this man truly know the Savior? Or am I just showing off that I know more about them? And so that can be a dangerous thing when that happens, when we don't know something. We turn to anything else but God and his word at times. And I'm not trying to stretch it out to be that, but Jesus immediately says that he knew that they wanted to ask him that. And he repeats the question, but he does a very Jesus thing that we've seen him do time and time again. I think it's always funny because I feel like I'm the one who's always giving the messages when we have Jesus do this, where he gives an answer that feels like it isn't an answer to the question they asked. His answer is what they need to hear, but it doesn't feel like it properly answers the question. It's like, what do you mean by we're going to see you no more and then we will see you? Well, let me tell you, the world's going to rejoice at me being gone and you're going to be heartbroken, really heartbroken about me leaving. And I'm going to turn that sorrow into joy. Okay, but what do you mean about you leaving though? What does that actually mean? That doesn't really answer my question in a sense, because again, it's about what their hearts need to hear. He's preparing them for his death. He's not talking about the idea of the world rejoicing as in us rejoicing in the fact that the Savior has taken our sins away. When he says the world will rejoice, he is speaking about the world that is against him. The world of sin that is adamantly against him. This is still the same conversation. It is flowing from right when he was talking about the Spirit, who he said has come to convict the world of unbelief, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When he said the Spirit of God, the Helper, is going to help to convict the world, he's talking about unbelievers. So the same concept of the world is what he's talking about right here. The world that doesn't know him, the world that has not placed their faith in Jesus, that is adamantly against Jesus, is going to rejoice. They're going to party. They're going to be so happy because Jesus is dead. And they're going to be heartbroken because Jesus is dead. But he says he's going to turn that sorrow into joy. And that's something that God does with all of us. Turn our sorrow into joy. He says that back in the 30th Psalm, in verse 5, he says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And then verse 11 in the 30th Psalm says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." God is the only one who can truly turn something that is heartbreaking into something so joyful. It is his power, is through him. But this idea of turning sorrow to joy, it's not just about saying you'll get over it. You're going to find something good through this. He is actually transforming that thing that we're heartbroken about to be joyous about why it happened. Because right now, we still get that moment where we're kind of heartbroken to the fact that Jesus had to go to such great lengths for every single one of us, that he had to go through the life he went through, to be crucified, to go through such a painful death to take away our sins. But he took away our sins. I know I have eternal life. I don't have to worry about hell, the power of sin damning me for all eternity because of what Jesus has done for me. How is that not something to be joyful in? It's not for me to be, I'm such a bad person. He had to do this. Woe is me. It's Jesus loves me so much. He did this. He went to such great lengths. We should be having joy because of that. And that's what he's referring to here. That thing that they're going to be heartbroken about, the death of Jesus, he's going to transform that into joy. Doesn't mean that them being heartbroken is a bad thing in that sense. It's always heartbreaking when you lose someone you love, someone that you're so close to. Especially in this instance, for something that they know was unjust. Jesus is killed for false accusations, which were proven wrong. And he's crucified by popular vote, essentially. So yes, it's going to be a heartbreaking thing. But one thing I do want to point out with this, and I've mentioned it before, when he speaks of joy, joy doesn't necessarily equal happiness. They go hand in hand, yes. But the word joy is not a synonym for the word happiness, at least in Scripture. That sense of joy really means to have your understanding of God, who he is, to a full trusting assurance rooted in him that he is sovereign above all else. That is real joy. Whenever hard times come, it might hurt, but I know God's in charge. I know he's got me. That's joy. It's not saying, man, I might go to jail. Praise God, I'm so happy right now. And you'd be like, no, I know God's got this. Through the death of a loved one, through a a scary diagnosis, all kinds of crazy things. If we can be like, God is in charge, I know he's in control, that is real biblical joy. To be rooted in knowing that God is in control. But the good thing is, happiness comes hand in hand with that. Now, I've always kind of been worried that songs speaking about joy make it seem like it's synonymous with happiness. But really, even I thought about it, we always add it on as an addition. I mean, we say, singing as a kid, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And I'm so happy. Why? Because I got the joy deep in my heart. I was like, man, I never really thought about it. We were speaking some pretty deep stuff as kids, man. I was like, we should just probably switch back to the kids' songs. That stuff is pretty theologically sound. The joy and happiness go hand in hand. Doesn't mean that we have to have smiles on our faces 24/7. But the more we understand God and the more we come closer to him, we will have smiles on our faces more and more, because I'm understanding the God of the universe loves me so much. I'm closer to him, and I know he's in charge of all of this. But he goes on in verse, he gives the example of a woman giving birth, of how that's like going through that pain and that physical anguish right there, but immediately how that turns around to be happy to have brought a life into the world. Because I personally, and I'm not saying that he's saying every single person is like this, because there's always some different circumstances, but I've never heard of a story of a woman giving birth to a child. I mean, like, get that thing away from me. It just put me through so much pain, like you wouldn't believe. I don't want to even look at that thing right now. Now, usually the first instant, from what I'm aware, the first thing the mother wants to do is hold the child. Be so happy that they just gave birth to this little thing. So joyous that this life is in the world now. It's the same way. And then it's not until about roughly 10 years later when it's all like, I went through all of this and this is what you do to me? But in that moment, that's what it's like for us. It's a pain that we have to go through. But we go through that pain for something so much better. And God still does that to us. We go through hard times. We will. But if we are having true joy, we are rooted in God, understanding who he is, that he's in control of all this. He turns those hard times and molds us more to be more like him. And it turns into such a much more beautiful thing than if those hard times never happened. If we are really trusting in God and allowing him to shape us, we will have our sorrow turned into joy, not just simply replaced. We don't go through hard times just being like, when is this over? But if we are looking to God and saying, God, I don't know what your plan is, but I know you got one. You know what? We will come through it looking more like him. Probably without even realizing it. It's pretty cool. So he's preparing them for this. He wants them to realize that they can have joy regardless of their circumstances. But not only that, he talks in verse 21 or 22. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This real biblical joy is not something that can be taken away so easily. If it's really rooted in God, when those hard times come and just sucker punch us in the back of the head, we're not going to be like, well, that just ruined my day. That ruined my whole life right there. And you're like, well, that's a bummer that it turned out like that. But you know what? God's so much better than that. Real joy cannot be taken away, because if it is rooted in God, who is greater than all of that, how can anything overwhelm him and what he gives us? So that's why nothing can take it away, because it is rooted in him, and it is a deep, strong root when it's in him. So he knows our hearts. He knows what we need to hear. He knows exactly what the disciples need to hear. Again, this doesn't seem like it's the right answer to the question from our viewpoint. It seems like he didn't answer their question at all. But it's the answer they need to hear because he knows what's about to happen. He knows how heartbroken they're about to be. But then we get this really cool thing. He doesn't say it specifically, but we see that he bestows his authority to us. In verse 23, he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, we talked about this a little bit back in chapter 14. In chapter 14, specifically verse 13, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And we touched on a little bit what that really means to ask things in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean that we just throw his name on the end of our prayer request like it's a magical wish and he's going to give it to us. Saying, "Lord, I would like a brand new Mercedes in Jesus' name, amen." And say, he's not a genie granting wishes. He's not a fortune teller. It's not some big voodoo trick to give us things like that. It's about making sure our hearts are aligned with God's. Just like he gave us the example of the prayer, "Thy will be done." That's what he wants from us, to pray the exact same thing, for his will to be done in our lives. But I didn't really touch on this, what it really means to ask things in Jesus' name. We say it so casually. We pray it pretty casually. But the idea of declaring something in another's name is a pretty big deal, especially during that time. If someone were to come up and make a decree in saying in Caesar's name, they're saying that they are a representative of Caesar himself with his authority regarding to whatever matters that he's been given authority to. Whether it's to give a decree, to enforce anything in that regard. So that's what we're given right now. Jesus is giving us his authority to make a declaration, well, not a declaration necessarily, but to petition the Father. The Son has bestowed that upon us. If we want to make it a little bit more casual in a sense, it'd be like if Jeremy called me up this morning and said, "Hey, I want you to ask the church in my regard, in behalf of me, to, mow the lawn or something, I don't know, to do something for me like that." I'd be like, "Oh, hey guys, Jeremy has asked me, or I'm asking on behalf of Jeremy that we do this one thing." It's similar to that. I am asking God the Father as a representative, given the authority now of the Son, who's now praying to the Father with the help of the Spirit, with the authority given by the Son to ask the Father to give me something from the Son via the Spirit. And it just seems like this weird, crazy, how is that working? I'm talking to one God, but three gods, and one's giving it, and the other one's authorizing it, and another one's utilizing it. And I'm like, it's all the same God, and don't try to think about it too hard, because I tried to draw out like a weird map of how that works, and I just messed myself up. But that's exactly what he's done. He has given us a sense of authority. This isn't something that we just are casually saying to him when we say in Jesus' name. We're saying by the authority of Jesus himself, I ask God the Father these things. Even just the little things. When I pray those things in Jesus' name. When I just pray to have a good day at work. We can just pray for a blessing on our time this morning. But when we're praying this the right way, in accordance to his will, it is helping us to see him more clearly to pray these things to him, to come before him more boldly with that as well. Because again, Jesus is the one who fulfills these things. And he's telling us to pray like this, with his authority, to petition the Father himself. He wants us to do this. We shouldn't be praying so meekly, being like, I don't want to bother God with this. He wants us to. He wants us to come before him more boldly, to present these things to him. It's not something we should be casual about. We shouldn't be slow to pray for the little things in our lives, but quick to pray that my football team could win today. And let's say, because man, it's so easy to do all that kind of stuff. Or just pray that my fantasy team finally wins for once in a week, like that. We get those little things because I don't take that prayer seriously. But it feels like, I don't know, I'm doing something to contribute. But he wants us to take this prayer seriously when we go before him. Realize he's given us this authority. We have this assurance that Jesus is going to do all of this. He said himself, if we pray these things in his name, I guess we could say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but I feel like I'm being Catholic if I do it that way. But we could. We are doing it with his authority. He's going to take care of it. But the best thing is, as he says there in the verse, or the end of verse 24, ask and we will receive, and our joy may be full. Our assurance, that connection we have with God, to think that it's full, that which means, man, how full would we say it is right now? About 10%, 15%? I don't know about you guys, but I want my joy to be at 100% with God. But then we see, after he's given us his authority, we get the reminder that he is the ultimate victor in all of this. In verse 25, he continues to say, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So we get the reminder, we're saying, hey, you guys haven't really asked in my name, most likely because they're right there with him. I mean, I personally can't even imagine what that would be like to pray to God the Father in Jesus' name. And I'm like, well, I'm praying for in the name of this guy who I saw right here to his dad, even though he's right here, but he's God. And I mean, just the whole idea of that, I can't even imagine where their minds are at in that, how they go about their prayer. But they've been very meek and mild by saying, the time's going to come, you're going to ask things in my name. He's saying the best thing, though, is I'm not going to make these petitions for you anymore. You're going to do it. Why? Because you believe who I am. And he says, I came from the Father and have come to the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need to question any. And do not need anyone to question you. This is why I believe that you came from God. And Jesus just simply says, now you believe? Now you believe. After all the things I've said, now you're saying, ah, I get it. I'm fully on board. Because he goes on to say, no, you guys are going to essentially run away here very soon. Some of you guys are already, in a sense, running away. Hard times have come upon the believers, the church, and they're dispersing. Instead of going through the difficulties of what it really meant to be a Christian during that time, and I'm not meaning this, I probably said that with an attitude that made it sound like I was looking down on them and judging them. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to go through that level of persecution. But that persecution caused them to leave. It says to go to their own homes. He is causing the church to grow, to spread into the world. But he says that they will be scattered and will leave Jesus alone. But he says, but I am not alone. Why? Because I have the Father with me. Wow, to think that the company of all these people amounts up to nothing when God is with you. That approval of people that sometimes we seek out so much, maybe without even realizing it, it can be secondhand. It amounts to nothing if God is with us. The company of God surpasses the company of any person. Now I'm not saying, hey, we're not going to have fellowship. Everyone go home and be alone with God all the time. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. But it's not really anything if God's not involved. But to think how great it is to have God with them. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. They're going to have hard times. It's going to be rough. But remember, keep this thing in your hearts. Hold on to this. I've overcome it all. Jesus has overcome the power of sin and death in the world. That is who we're looking to. And we need to remind ourselves that constantly, because the power of sin and death is pulling at us constantly. That is what is causing us to want to run away from what God has us, from what he wants us to be doing, instead of running at it. And I need to simply remind myself to just say, hey, it doesn't matter how scary the situation is. Jesus has conquered it. Jesus is so much bigger than all of this. There's no power outside of the power of God greater than God. He is the ultimate victor in all of this. That's who's on my side. That is who is permanently indwelt in me. I don't have some little Jiminy Cricket just kind of telling me, hey, don't go do this bad thing over here, whispering in my ear. I have the power of God, the one true God of the universe, living inside of me, who's given me the authority to make petitions to God the Father. He knows my heart better than anyone else. And he's triumphed over the power of sin and death. There's nothing I need to worry about. All those hard times that come up, the hard times that are about to come up for the disciples, the hard times that come up for us, how do we deal with that? You know, how much assurance do I really have in Jesus with how I live my day to day? I ask myself sometimes, if someone else were living their life exactly the way that I do, if I could step back and really look at myself impartially, if someone else was doing the exact same stuff I do day after day, the way I live my life, how much time I spend in the Word, how much time I just really give to Jesus, how much I live for Him. If someone else did that, could I look at that person and say, that person knows Jesus? I use that as a measuring stick for myself, or a little mini litmus test, I guess you could say. That's a question I ask myself. How much am I really trusting God? Now, I know these things. Am I treating it as head knowledge? Or am I allowing it to really impact my heart and change it for the better? When those rough times come, am I quick to complain? Am I quick to be, woe is me? Oh, bummer, this one person was kind of mean to me one day. this one guy kind of drove like a jerk and it caused me to be 30 seconds late. Oh man, life is rough. Or am I looking at God and be like, man, you know what? This is no big deal. God's got this. That's for us to be honest with ourselves about. Do we want to have this deep assurance when something's so hard, like what the disciples are going to come or come upon them? Do we want to have assurance that's so strong that we can just be like, oh yeah, God's got this, no matter what hits us, wave after wave? Or do I want to kind of still hold on to my little gripes about life? It's like, yeah, but I like complaining. It's fun. I like having reasons to be upset. No. But the best thing is he transforms all those hard times into joy in our lives. But he does the transformation. But that doesn't happen unless we are rooted in him. If not, then the hard times are just going to become more and more difficult. We're never going to see true joy through them unless we allow him to make that transformation in our lives. And so that's what Jesus is looking out for right now with them. He has told them what they need to hear because it is the best possible thing to get their hearts prepared for something that is just going to be a dramatic shift in their life. Something that is going to be so heartbreaking for them. Something they've never really experienced. And spoiler alert, they're not going to handle it very well. At least a few of them aren't, from what we know. But God uses it for his glory. So, I hope that we all leave here just understanding I need to have full assurance in Jesus and all this. He knows me better than anybody. He's given me a level of authority that I may not have even realized he's given me. So let's make these petitions to God. Let's go before him more boldly. And let's remember that we have the one who has conquered the power of sin and death in our corner with us through all of this. He's not only showing up when it gets hard, he's with us every step of the way, right here, right now. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for just continuing to reveal who you are to us. How amazing of a God you are, how loving, how powerful, and how patient you are with us. And telling us what we need to hear when we need to hear it, because you know, just we may not always respond the best at times if we hear too much of the truth. But God, I thank you for the truth that you have given us in your word. I pray that we understand who you are more, that we have a heart that really is joyful, that we are deeply rooted in our understanding and knowledge and love for you, that our desire to be in your word would grow, that our desire to come before you in prayer would grow, and that it just causes us to be made more into the image of you. It causes us to be wonderful witnesses wherever we are as well. And God, I thank you for this. I thank you for the love and grace you just pour out on us abundantly. And I pray for your blessing on the rest of our time here this morning, that it would just be encouraging and that we would just get to know each other even more, and our relationships with our brothers and sisters here would continue to grow. God, we thank you and we love you, and all this in your name we pray. Amen.